Good morning. We will be reading a few verses from Leviticus. The first one is Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 to 9, page 79 of the Pew Bibles. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'When anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You are to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priests is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1 to 2 and 13 to 21 is on page 80 of your Pew Bibles. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, if the whole Israelite community, verse 13, sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, when they realize their guilt and the sin they committed becomes known, the assembly must bring a young bull as a sin offering and present it before the tent of meeting. The elders of the community are to lay their hands on the bull's head before the Lord, and the bull shall be slaughtered before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the bull's blood into the tent of meeting. He shall dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle it before the Lord seven times in front of the curtain. He is to put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the blood he shall pour out of the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from it and burn it on the altar, and do with this bull just as he did with the bull of sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for the community, and they will be forgiven. Then he shall take the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burnt the first bull. This is the sin offering for the community." Chapter 5, verse 14 to 15 is on page 82 of your Pew Bible. The Lord said to Moses, "When anyone is unfaithful to the Lord by sinning unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, they are to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value in silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. It is a guilt offering. They must take restitution for what they have failed to do in regard to the holy things, pay an additional penalty of a fifth of its value, and give it to the priest. The priest will make atonement for them with the ram as a guilt offering, and they will be forgiven." This is the word of the Lord.
I'm sure you're all real excited about that. This is not, and you should be, because this is not a book of the Bible that I think most of you have probably ever heard sermons from before. It's not a book of the Bible that's easy to read. It is full of strange, gruesome details that just seem so unrelated to our lives. And I'm sure that if we're honest, some of us glazed over during that scripture reading. And maybe you're not looking forward to what comes next. But I also know that most of you love God's word and long to know it, even when you find it difficult and tedious. You want to know and love Leviticus because it's God's word. So I'm glad that that's in your heart. And we should be excited to have the opportunity to learn what this book of the Bible that we struggle with is all about. Because I'm here to tell you, however you feel about Leviticus, that this is an amazing book of the Bible. It's given to us for our good. And we're going to dive into it together over the next couple of months. And my hope is that this will give you a new appreciation of this incredible book of the Bible, and to learn specifically the new, in new depths, the holiness of God. But you can't do that if you don't know how to read it. So what we're going to talk about today is how to read Leviticus. And we're going to do that by looking at the first seven chapters a little bit together. And I'm going to show you four tools that will help you to read this book, and actually really any book of the Bible. Now, every week, most of the time, we have sermon notes for you. If you didn't pick them up today, you're probably going to want to, just to keep track of what's going on. Our ushers have them in the back. If anyone doesn't have them, you can raise your hand, and I'm sure our ushers will grab them for you. But I think we're good. Okay. So here are the four tools. The first one is this. We need to read Leviticus in context of where it is in the story of the Bible. We need to read Leviticus in context of where it is in the story of the Bible. That's always a good place to start anytime you read anything in the Bible. The Bible isn't just a bunch of unconnected verses or even a bunch of unconnected books. It's one story from start to finish. So whenever we dive into one part of the Bible, it's a good place to start is, where are we in the story? So what about Leviticus? Well, Leviticus is pretty close to the beginning, and so we know Genesis, the story of Genesis, right, starts with God creating the world. We know that humans sin, the world is corrupted because of sin. God judges the world with a flood, but then he makes a covenant promise through Noah that he would never do that again. He says people are still sinful and the world is still corrupted by sin, but God promises in this covenant grace and patience. The story of Genesis continues and God chooses one man, a man named Abram, later to be renamed Abraham, and he makes another covenant promise with him. This promise is to bless him and his family and to bless the whole world through them. God makes this promise and then we get the history of that family, and they are a mess. They're sinful. They do some really awful stuff. And yet God keeps his promise. He still blesses them anyway because he's a God who keeps his promise. Genesis ends with this family living in Egypt because of the events of the life of Joseph. And that's how the book of Genesis ends. Then we get into Exodus. Exodus takes place about 400 years later. And the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel, is a large nation now. And they've been enslaved by the Egyptians. And the story of Exodus starts with God freeing the people of Israel from slavery through the leadership of Moses and through amazing things that God does. And then God gives them another covenant. This is the third covenant that we see clearly in the Bible. And this covenant that he makes with the nation of Israel is that he will dwell with them and be their God and take care of them. And then he gives them the plan. Most of Exodus at the end of it is this plan of this tent, this tabernacle that God's going to dwell in. He says, I'm going to dwell with you, and here's the building that you're going to build, the tent that you're going to build where I'll dwell. He gives them the plans, and then the next thing they do is they just sin horribly. They build this golden calf idol and start worshiping that instead of God. And we come up with this problem that God cannot dwell with a sinful people. But because of his former promises that he's made in these covenants, he shows grace along with some judgment. And they do build a tabernacle, and God does come to dwell in it. So some of the last words of the book of Exodus before we get into Leviticus are in chapter 40, verses 34 to 35, and it says this. Then the cloud, that's the presence of God represented as a cloud, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so Exodus ends with God dwelling with the people, but the people are still sinful, and God is holy. So how does sinful people dwell with the holy God? They can't even go into the tent. Moses can't even go into the tent to be with God. And so Leviticus is the next step in this story. It's the answer to this problem. How can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? Knowing even that much, the context of where we are, will be a big help. Right, Leviticus is still going to be difficult. It's going to be confusing. It's going to feel very foreign to us. But if we can keep in mind the big themes of God's holiness and the problem of our sin, we'll have a better footing when we tackle this book. Now, it's going to really help a lot if you believe that God is holy and great, and that you and I really are sinful and have no right to be anywhere near God. Now, that's not something that we like to think about ourselves, but I think all of us have moments of honesty when we get a good look at the selfishness in our own hearts and realize the problem that's really there in all of us. Our sin hurts other people. Our sin hurts ourselves. But what we really need to know is that our sin is rebellion against our Creator. We choose to throw Him off the throne of our lives so that we can try to rule. And the reason that we hurt others and ourselves is because we're just really bad at that job. It's not a job we were designed for. But God is a good king who has every right to demand our obedience and every right to punish sin. So we can start there with that conviction and that understanding of the story. That will help us with what comes next. So, the first tool. We need to read Leviticus in the context of where it comes in the story of the Bible. The second tool is this. When we get into a passage of Leviticus, we need to read each passage in the context of its structure and the way that the passage is put together. Read it in the context of its structure. Now, every book in the Bible has a structure, whether it's a story, you know, with a beginning and a plot and a middle and an end, or whether it's a letter or a collection of poems. There's some kind of order to how it's put together. And trying to figure out the structure of any passage in the Bible is really going to help us. Now, this takes some learning and some skill to do. There are lots of tools, even on the internet, that can help us with that. One really good beginner's tool is the Bible Project. You may have seen that on YouTube. They put together these videos kind of just showing the overarching plot of a story and how it fits together in each book of the Bible. But even if you just read through the passages, the structure will sometimes be at least just a little bit obvious. Now, I'll give you an example in Leviticus. If you were to read through the first seven chapters of Leviticus, we read parts of it a minute ago, what are they about? Someone yell it out. Offerings or sacrifices, right? You get to chapter 8 and it changes subject to the priests. Okay, well now you have a little bit of an idea of the structure of this book. The first seven chapters are about sacrifices. Now, in those seven chapters, there's a lot going on. They're repetitive, they can be really confusing, and I mean gruesome. It probably feels tedious to us in some sense. I mean, honestly, we're reading an operating manual for something that we don't need to do today, right? But if we read through it, we can probably all notice a bit more of the structure, right? In these seven chapters, if you're just paying attention even a little bit, or just don't even read them, look at the headings of the chapters, there are five different kinds of offerings in here. Chapter 1. In my NIV, it starts off with a heading that's... By the way, these headings, those are put in by editors like today. They're not part of the Bible. So if you're reading the Bible, you know, out loud, you don't need to read that part. That's sort of added to help us, as are the chapters and verses. But the heading that the NIV puts in chapter 1 is the burnt offering. In chapter 2, we have the grain offering. Chapter 3, we have the fellowship offering. Chapter 4 and part of 5, we have the sin offering. And then at the end of chapter 5, we have the guilt offering. There's these five sacrifices, these five offerings that are given to God. Now, you can read through those, and again, there's a lot of details that seem repetitive, but now we can see a little bit more of the main breakdown. Seven chapters, five sacrifices, and then Leviticus moves on from there. But if you read through this, another difficulty you might come across is you get through all five of them, and then halfway through chapter 6, it starts repeating. You go through them all again. So there's this repetition. You've gone through five sacrifices and now you're repeating them. Why are we doing that? Well, instead of getting frustrated, this is part of the structure of the book. This is there on purpose. It's not like he forgot what he was writing about, right? So why does it repeat? Well, let me show you. Look at Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. Leviticus 1:1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring it as your offering, an animal from either the herd or the flock." Now, the Lord God gives a command through Moses, but who does he give it to in verse 2? I'm going to ask for some participation today. Who does he give it to? The Israelites, right? All right, now turn to chapter 6, verse 8. This is where it starts to repeat itself. Chapter 6, verse 8. We don't have this on the slide, so turn there in your Bible. The Lord said to Moses, give Aaron and his sons this command. Now this is the beginning of the repeated part. The Lord God gives a command through Moses to who? The priests, Aaron and his sons, right? So here's the structure. The first time it goes through is, here are the things that the people need to know as they bring the sacrifices. The second time is, here are the things the priests need to know as they accept the sacrifices and bring them to God. All right, so you can sort of see how it's being laid out here. That's helpful. That structure is starting to come together. Now, what about these five sacrifices? What do we do with them? What differences are there? Now, one of them is obviously different from the other five, right? There's the sin offering where you bring an animal, the grain offering where you bring grain, and the other four, three where you bring an animal. So the grain offering is obviously different than the other ones. But there's another really significant classification difference that we need to notice as we look through this. The first three sacrifices that we see in here, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, they're called food offerings in here. Let me show you. Look at the second half of Leviticus 1, verse 9. It reads, so we're starting about halfway through, it is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And now turn to chapter 2, verse 9. This is talking about the grain offering. It says, you shall take out the memorial portion from the grain offering and burn it on the altar as a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And now, look at chapter 3, verse 5. In this one, he's talking about the fellowship offering. And in verse 5, he says, then Aaron's son are to burn it on top of the burnt offering. So it's on top of the offering that's already there, that is lying on the burning wood. It is a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The last two offerings, the sin and the guilt offering, are not called a food offering. But these first three are. So they're classified, they have a classification, they're a food offering. What does that mean? Well, God doesn't actually eat, right? He doesn't need to eat. He doesn't have a body. God doesn't need anything. It's interesting, the people that lived all around Israel would have thought that their gods did need to eat. Their whole relationship with their gods, these false gods, was a symbiotic relationship. They knew that they needed the gods to give them favor, to bless them, to allow them to have peace and good crops. And so they would offer food to the gods to keep the gods happy, and the gods would bless them, because if they didn't, they wouldn't have any food to eat from the people. So they had this kind of, you know, dependent or codependent relationship. But the God of the Bible is not like that. That's not the way that God is ever portrayed in the Bible. In fact, something like 1,500 years after Leviticus, the Apostle Paul preached to the people in Athens in Greece. Now, some of them would have had very similar views of this symbiotic relationship between the gods and the humans. So in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, Paul made it very clear and said, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. God doesn't need us or our offerings. We need him. So when we read food offering, it doesn't mean that God needed these to stay alive because he was hungry. Rather, it's a metaphorical way of describing these sacrifices as gifts to God, to please him and show gratitude and even to celebrate him. We're going to talk more about that next week, this classification, the gift offerings. This week, we're going to look at the other major category of sacrifices. The first sacrifice, which fits into both categories here, the burnt offering, along with the last two, the sin and the guilt offerings, are described as sacrifices of atonement. Look at chapter 1, verse 4, talking about the burnt offering. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. Look also at chapter 4, verse 20, talking about the sin offering. And do this, and do with this bull just as you did with the bull for the sin offering. It is, in this way, the priest will make atonement for the community, and they will be forgiven. And then chapter 5, verse 16, talking about the guilt offering. They must make restitution for what they have failed to do in regard to the holy things. Pay an additional penalty of a fifth of its value and give it to the priest. The priest will make an atonement for them with the ram as a guilt offering, and they will be forgiven. So we see there's two different categories of these sacrifices. The burnt grain and fellowship offerings are food offerings or gifts to God. The burnt sin and guilt offerings are sacrifices of atonement, and yes, the burnt offering is in both categories. And actually, there's a lot of overlap as we look at these different sacrifices. We're not going to go into all those details. But we're going to focus today, the rest of our time, on specifically these sacrifices of atonement. And next week, we'll talk about the gift offerings. So as we talk about these sacrifices of atonement, we've already seen that we need to read Leviticus in context of where it is in the story of the Bible. Read each passage in context of its structure, figure out how it kind of breaks down. And I hope already, even though this is kind of nitty-gritty stuff, it's helped you to kind of understand, oh, I can see how some of this fits together. The third thing that we're going to do is the third tool that we're going to use is read this passage and pay attention to the details inside of the structure. All right, we've already looked at some details, but now we're going to get into the real weeds of this. We're going to see, you know, inside these two categories of sacrifice, specifically today in the sacrifices of atonement, why are there three? And what is atonement anyway? We're going to find out that the reason that there are three sacrifices of atonement is because, you know, though there are lots of similarities, each one of these three sacrifices has unique details that reflect an aspect of what atonement is. Now, this is going to take a little bit of concentration. This is why I'm asking you to take notes. I think they'll be helpful for us as we go through this. But it's going to be really helpful for us as we think through what this passage is about and how it points us to Jesus. Atonement, we're going to see in here, generally speaking, is how we deal with our sin. Not how we deal with our sin, but how sin is dealt with. And we're going to remember that the big problem facing Israel going into the book of Leviticus is how do sinful people dwell with a holy God? And a big part of the answer is through the sacrifices of atonement. These sacrifices deal with the sin of Israel so they can dwell with God. So let's look at the three sacrifices of atonement one at a time and see what their unique details show us about atonement, starting with the burnt offering. So the burnt offering is the first one. Chapter 1. If you've been listening so far, the most obvious detail that is different in the burnt offering is that it fits into both categories. It's both a food offering and a sacrifice of atonement. It's a gift to God, and it deals with sin. If you read through these seven chapters, though, there's another detail that should stand out, and that's what happens to the animals that are sacrificed. Like, what is actually done with this corpse of this animal? Again, there are a lot of details that are the same, but look at chapter 1, verse 3. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. And you are to lay your hands on the head of the burnt offering. So no, we're not going to go through those details on all the sacrifices. A lot of them are going to be very much the same. You bring an animal, usually a male, that has no deformities or defects. You bring it to the entrance to the tent of meeting, that is to the tabernacle. You bring it to the place where God is dwelling. You present it to the priest, and you lay your hands on its head. That last part's really important. Right? This animal is about to get slaughtered, and the act of laying your hands on its head is a symbolic way of identifying with the animal who's about to die. Now, if you read the book of Numbers, some of these sacrifices get repeated again in less detail, but they add a little bit to it in that at this point you also confess your sins. The sacrificer is bringing their animal, confessing their sins while they lay their hand on its head. And really what they're saying is, this animal is dying instead of me. It should have been me. My sins deserve this, but he's dying in my place. So verse 4 continues and says, and it, that sacrifice, will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. So the priest accepts your sacrifice, makes atonement, and deals with your sins. And then you, the sacrificer, you do the bloody work. Verse 5 says, you slaughter the bull, not the priest, the person who brings it, slits its throat, kills it right there, the blood is drained out. And then it tells us in verse 5 that Aaron's sons, that is the priests, bring that blood and they splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now that blood part, I know it's gruesome, that's going to be important as we go through this. What is happening with the blood? Keep an eye on that. The sacrificer then skins the animal, washes everything while the priest gets the fire ready. And so far, all of that's going to be basically the same for all the animals that get sacrificed and all the sacrifices. But in verse 8, we get the big difference. Verse 8 says this, then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burning in the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and legs with water, and the priest is to burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now, especially if you haven't read the other sacrifices recently, that might be easy to miss, but here's what's going on there. Unlike the other animals, where you eat some of the meat that you sacrifice, like the priests do or the people do, everything gets burnt except for the skin with the burnt offering. That's why it's called a burnt offering. No one's eating it, it's just all going to God. Now, those are the details for this one. I know it seems a little mundane, but it matters. This is teaching us something about atonement, about how our sin can be dealt with. We read a couple times at the end of verse 9, it says, it is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. This sacrifice is a gift to God. It's an aroma that pleases him. It could also be translated a soothing aroma. Now, those words are used for other sacrifices, like I said earlier, but they're used more in the burnt offering than in any of the other ones. It comes up over and over and over again in here. The emphasis on the burnt offering is that it's an atonement for sins that comes as a result of something that pleases God. He's holy, he's angry at our sins, and atonement can only come if that anger is soothed and God is pleased with the gift that's given to him. Now, don't get the wrong idea here. This isn't saying that God is just an irrationally angry despot, a dictator who needs to be calmed down from his bad moods, right? You know, God's not taking a soothing bath with his aromatherapy candles to help him calm down from a stressful day, right? God isn't just stressed or overreacting and needing to calm down. He's absolutely right to be angry with our sin. He's just and good. And he doesn't even have the smallest hint of sin in him. And our sin really is that terrible. It really does deserve his anger and his judgment. So what we learn here is that atonement is a proper gift that deals with the just anger of God in a way that satisfies God's justice. It pleases him. It's a pleasing aroma to him. Now, the question we ask is, how does an animal burned on an altar do that? How does it please God and satisfy his anger with our sin? Well, that's a great question. You need to hold on to that because there are two more aspects of atonement we need to understand first from the sacrifices. So that's the burnt offering that reminds us that atonement comes through a gift that's pleasing to God, that deals with his anger. The second one is the sin offering. Now, we're not going to go through all the details that we went through before because a lot of it's going to be the same. But there's one major difference right off the bat. If you were to read through these chapters, all of these sacrifices have options. If you're going to bring a goat, do this. If you're going to bring a cow, do this. If you're going to bring a pigeon because you can't afford a goat or a bull, do this. You see that in the burnt offering. The sin offering also has options for what to bring, but they have nothing to do with what you can afford. They have to do with what you are or who you are. So if you turn over to chapter 4, look at verse 1. 4:1 says, the Lord says to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in the Lord's command, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect. So if the priest sins, here's the instructions for that. If you look at verse 13, it says, if the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally, and it gives instructions for that. Verse 22, if you jump down there, it says, when a leader sins unintentionally, and then it gives instructions for that. And then verse 27 says, if any member of the community sins unintentionally, and it gives instructions for that. Now these, you can see in there that these sacrifices are dealing with unintentional sins. But depending on who sinned, what needs to be sacrificed is different. Leaders or the whole community require bigger sacrifices than individuals do. The other major difference comes from what it actually happens to the sacrifice. With the burnt offering, some of the blood was splashed on the altar, and the rest of it is washed and then completely burned up. With the sin offering, there are a bunch of different things that happen. I won't go into all the details, but we should notice two things. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. We're told this. But the hide, that is the skin of the bull, and all its flesh, as well as the head and the legs and the internal organs and the intestines, that is all the rest of the bull, must be taken outside the camp, to a place ceremonially clean where the ashes are thrown and burn it there in a wood fire on the ash heap. So this bull isn't even burnt on the altar in the temple, in the tabernacle, or even in the Israelite encampment, but it's taken outside the camp and it's burned there, away from the people. The second thing that we need to see in here is that There's more that happens with the blood. Sometimes it's poured on the altar, but depending on who sins, sometimes the blood's taken into the tabernacle itself and sprinkled on the stuff in the tabernacle, which just sounds kind of gross to us. But it's really important. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. This is talking about for a priest who sins. And the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of meeting. He shall dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it 7 times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. Then the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. So what's the point of all these details, right? One of the major themes that we're going to see in Leviticus is that sin brings defilement and corruption. It's unclean. The corruption and the defilement, it's contagious, and it needs to be dealt with carefully. Right? The corruption of sin doesn't just affect the people who sin, but it affects those around them, and it even begins to defile or corrupt God's dwelling place in the tabernacle. He won't dwell with sin and corruption. This concept is brought into the ceremonies that God gave Israel and demonstrated symbolically all over the place. Things that are corrupt or unclean need to be removed from the camp so that that corruption doesn't spread its uncleanness to other things. Right? That's why when the sins of the people are confessed over the sin offering, the animal is killed and then brought outside the camp to be burned. We keep our green bin, our compost bin, under our sink, right? We wait till the bag is filled, we tie the bag up, we put it out, and then it gets taken away once a week. Except for there's one big exception to that. When we have chicken, that chicken does not stay in our house if there's anything left over, because we know by the next morning our whole kitchen will smell rancid, right? That chicken's got to get out of the house right away, let the raccoons go crazy over it, whatever, but it cannot stay in our kitchen. We need to get rid of that defilement from our house, take it outside right away, before the contaminating smell spreads. This is what's going on with the sin offering. And what's strange in here is that paradoxically, what's shown here is that the way to be cleansed from uncleanness that comes from sin is through blood. It sounds gross to be sprinkled with blood to us, right? It sounds really dirty. But the cleansing comes through the blood. That's why blood is used so thoroughly in the sacrifice. It's even brought into the tabernacle to cleanse it when the leaders of the whole community are guilty of sin. And in fact, we use this name sin offering. That's the traditional translation of the Hebrew word. But many scholars today think that purification offering captures the idea better. It's not just a sacrifice that deals with sin. There's a few of those. It's a sacrifice that purifies sin. And actually, if you read through there, you'll see it's not just about sin. There are other things that happen that cause uncleanness that we'll talk about in another week, that aren't sinful, that also need to be purified by the sacrifice. So here's what we learn. Atonement happens through a gift that satisfies God's anger. We saw that already. But it also happens by cleansing us from the corruption that sin brings. And in these sacrifices, that cleansing comes through blood. There's one more aspect, though. The guilt offering. The sin or purification offering is usually offered for unintentional sins. The guilt offering is a little bit different. There are two uses for it. One of them we see in 5 verse 15. All right, we're almost done with the details, and then we'll be able to go into a little bit more of other stuff. But we're almost done, is what I'm trying to say. 5:15 says, "When anyone is unfaithful to the Lord by sinning unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things," right? It's not just sinning unintentionally here, it's sinning in regard to any of the Lord's holy things. This is about unintentional sins again, but not just any sin. It's sinning in regard to the Lord's holy things, probably having to do with messing up the ceremonies of the sacrifices or things like that. You've done something that's been against the worship of the temple, and you need to make it right. And if you do that, you need to bring a guilt offering. But also, chapter 6, verse 2 says there's another use if you've sinned on purpose. Good to know that's covered. Chapter 6, verse 2 says, "If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving a neighbor about something entrusted to them, or left in their care, or about something stolen, or if they cheat their neighbor, or if they find lost property and lie about it, or if they swear falsely about any such thing that people commit, when they sin in these ways and realize their guilt, they must return what they have stolen, or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to them, or the lost property they found, or whatever it is they swore falsely about. They must make restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it to their owner on the day that they present their guilt offering." So not only, you know, things that they've sinned against the temple, but also things they've done on purpose. They bring a guilt offering. And the thing that's different about this one, I don't know if you caught that, they have to make restitution. They have to pay back people for the things they've done. They have to pay God back for the things they've done. And if you read the details in here, whatever they've cheated, whatever they've done against God, they need to bring a payment for that, plus 20%. They need to pay 120% whatever they cheated or defiled or did wrong. There's a payment that's made. And once again, here's the point. Atonement involves a payment. There's a price for sin that must be paid. Now, it seems obvious if you cheat your neighbor out of money, but it's also true even if you unintentionally dishonor God. And that might seem harsh to us, but only because we don't really think about our sin as that bad, right? Think about it this way. If you went to a restaurant and a waiter walked by with a tray of glasses of beer and he tripped and spilled it all over your head, you'd expect to be given some kind of compensation for that, right? Maybe a free meal at the very least, something. Well, but it was an accident. The waiter didn't do it on purpose. Well, that doesn't matter. What happened was unacceptable, and there needs to be a payment for that, right? But God's honor is so much more important than our meal and our dignity. So what's being told us in here is that there's a price to be paid, even for unintentional sins against God's honor. So, we waded through that. Thank you for your patience today. All the repetition, all the difficult details of this passage, we've come away with learning something really important. There are sins, a big problem, a problem that needs to be dealt with, and that our sins need to be atoned. And that in order to do that, a gift needs to be given that satisfies God's righteous anger. We need to be cleansed from sin's corruption through blood, and a price needs to be paid for the way our sin has hurt others and has hurt God's honor. Now, I think you see where this is going, right? The reality is we're not Israel. There is no temple, there is no tabernacle, we don't offer these kind of sacrifices of animals anymore. So why do we need to know this? Well, this brings us to our fourth and final tool for reading any part of the Bible, right? First, we read it in the context of where it is in the story. We try to figure out the structure of the passage, how it fits together. We look at the details of what it's saying. And the fourth and final thing after we've done all that work is that we read it in the context of Jesus. Why do we need to read the law and all these commands and understand what they're saying? Well, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5:17. This is the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside even one of the least of these commandments and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Right, Jesus is saying that all of the Bible, including these passages in the Old Testament, must not be set aside. All of it matters. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Now, we're talking about like looking at the big structure of the book and where it fits and all that kind of stuff. If you read Matthew, pay attention to that word fulfill. It comes up all the way through that book. Talking about Jesus being the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Sometimes he literally fulfills prophecies that are about him, but he also fills up. That word fulfill literally just means fill up. He fills up the entire Old Testament with greater meaning. We can read the Old Testament and see greater truths in them than even the ancient Israelites would understand, because Jesus has filled them up with greater meaning. Not new meaning, but the meaning that was always there, that they were always meant to have, that was hidden until Jesus came. Let me show you how that works out. One more passage. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says this. He's been talking about trying to follow the law and be righteous before God. And in Romans 3:20, the Apostle Paul writes this: "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous by God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." So here's a question. Did the sacrifices work? Did they deal with anyone's sin? Was God's anger against sin satisfied? Were the people purified? Was the price paid? Did God consider the people righteous, that is, morally good, rather than sinful? And the answer is no. The law, all these commands, just made Israel aware of how sinful they were. But that's not all. Keep reading. Verse 21 of chapter 3. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." The Old Testament didn't just make the people conscious of sin, but also pointed them towards the real answer to sin. What is the answer? Well, I'm sure you know, but we'll keep going. Verse 22 says, "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." The righteousness, the moral goodness that we need isn't earned by keeping the rules. It was given as a gift by Jesus, not just to the people of Israel, but to everyone who will have faith in him. We're all sinners. And everyone who has faith in Jesus is justified. That is, we're declared righteous before God. That's what justified means. Because Jesus redeemed us. That is, he paid the price. But that's not all. Verse 25 says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Right? Jesus redeeming us means he paid the price. That's the guilt offering. He made a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. That's the sin or the purification offering. And that word atonement in Hebrews, or sorry, in Romans, the Greek word behind atonement, really a better translation of it is this big word called propitiation, which a lot of translations don't like to use. We don't even know what it means most of the time. But it describes how atonement happens. Propitiation means the anger of God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus. He takes it all for us. So in the sacrifice of Jesus, he fulfills all three of those sacrifices of atonement. He pays the price, he brings purification, he pleases God. It's all done by Jesus. All the sins of Israel, they weren't dealt with the animals that died. Those are symbols reminding them of their sin and pointing them forward to the one true sacrifice they really needed. And they went through these rituals in faith, believing that God would deal with their sin. What happened to those sins? Listen to how Paul continues in Romans 3. After verse 25, he says, he did this, that is, God gave Jesus as a sacrifice. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, that's his patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Remember that covenant with Noah? He promised to be patient. So he left those sins unpunished until the time of Jesus. Verse 26 says, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In God's forbearance, that is, his patience, he didn't just punish the sins of Israel for a long time. He just didn't do it. He just left it. He left them aside until Jesus came to be the sacrifice. That God wanted to forgive and justify, to declare his people righteous. But he also had to be just. That sin needed to be dealt with. Had to be paid for. And a goat or a bull or a pigeon or grain couldn't do that. So Jesus was the payment. He's the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice. All the goats and bulls and lambs and pigeons that died bloody deaths outside the tabernacle and later the temple were foreshadowing his ultimate sacrifice, his once and for all sacrifice, dealing with sin and bringing us atonement. So here's the challenge at the end of what we looked at in Leviticus and in Matthew and in Romans chapter 3. If you know that you're a sinner and that your sin separates you from God, that he is angry at your sin, that your sin is a problem, God has always been a merciful and gracious God to want to help us deal with that. He gave his people Israel a stopgap. Galatians calls it a tutor or a guardian. Say, here's how we deal with our sin in the meantime, but I have an ultimate plan to deal with your sin. I'll be patient until the time of Jesus. And then in Jesus, I will deal with that sin once and for all. If you are here and you don't know Jesus, he is the answer that Leviticus points us to, that the whole Bible points us to, that your sin can be paid for and dealt with because Jesus is God who became a human and took on human flesh, and unlike a goat or a bull or a lamb, he could stand in our place as a representative, as a mediator who is both God, the one we've sinned against, and man, the ones who have sinned. And he can offer himself up to us as a perfect sacrifice to pay the price for our sins, to bring us cleansing, and to please God, though he was angry with our sins. If you believe in Jesus, you put your faith in his death and resurrection for you, then you are forgiven. Your sins are paid for and cleansed. God's pleased with you because Jesus has stood in your place. And I would just ask you, if you're not a Christian and you're here today, that please consider what the Bible says about Jesus. Not just as an interesting factoid, but as something that you need for your life. Put your trust in him today. Even though you may not have all the details worked out of what that means, believe that his sacrifice is enough and that God loves you. And you can be his child. For the rest of us, let's thank God for his amazing word that points us to Jesus, even in these hard passages. I mean, let's be honest, reading the New Testament means so much more having understood those details. Thank the Lord for the sacrifice that he gave us in Jesus that is foreshadowed all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the parts of the Bible that are hard, because in them and in these details, you show us the glorious truth of your mercy. You point us forward to Jesus. You remind us of the truth of our sins. You showed us what you've done in history to prepare the world for Jesus. We just thank you. We are undeserving of all this. We pray that as we prepare for Easter and think about the sacrifice of Christ on Good Friday and a couple Fridays from now, as we go through Leviticus for one more week before Easter and then for a couple months after Easter, you'd help us to see how this all points to the truth of the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we would be moved with gratitude and joy and thankfulness. We would live holy and righteous lives as a result. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.